Good afternoon, everybody. I'm a pray, and I want to just jump right in because it's not a short message, but it's not super long. And this is probably going to be a really good message for you guys to pull out a pen and a pad on. And it's a long text. It's going to be in Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 24. And so there's going to be a lot of stuff that I want to cover that I really can't. I don't want to get down caught up in rabbit trails and stuff, but I did write some verses down for you guys to look into and stuff that I won't dig into too much. But again, if you pull me aside after service, I can get some of those verses to you. But if you guys don't mind praying for me as I pray to jump into this sermon. Lord, thank you. Thank you for an opportunity to stand here before your people and to bless your people with your word. Lord, I pray that you would use me to encourage your body, to strengthen your body, to convict your body, to point your body to where true hope, joy, and peace is to be found, and that's in you. Lord, I pray that you would help me to preach your word faithfully and with boldness. I pray you'll be glorified. And first, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we dig into this passage, again, which is going to be Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 24, I want us to really consider the things that we learned up until this point. And I'm not going to walk you through everything. Again, I just want you to think about it. And I want to know, as we've been making our way through this gospel, has it been building your faith? Have you been built up in the faith? As we're making our way through this gospel, have you been listening? Have you been heeding the warnings from our Savior? Are you being equipped? Has it given you the ability to discern? Has it reminded you of where your hope is to be found? In other words, as we learn about theology, as we learn about history, as we learn about doctrine, these beautiful and these precious stones, has the Spirit of God brought you to worship and conviction and joy? If not, then we're really missing the point. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And so even though 2,000 years may have passed, not only does his word ring true today, but they're just as relevant today, and they're just as urgent today as well. And while this message that I prepare for you guys today isn't about the end times, as some of you guys might expect, I pray that this sermon will help you in this present time with the end in mind. So the title of my sermon is Endure Until the End. And with that being said, let's turn our attention to Luke chapter 21, if you can stand for the reading of the word. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be here or left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, or woe, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You be seated. As you probably see in your Bible, this section that I just read through is actually broken down into three different groups. You have the first group, which is verses 5 through 9, which Jesus is foretelling the destruction of the temple. And then in verses 10 through 19, Jesus is telling them about the persecution and the wars that's about to take place. And then finally, in the last group, which is verses 20 through 24, Jesus is telling them about the destruction or the desolation of Jerusalem. The motive of the text is that of a warning from Jesus, and the theme of the text is destruction. Destruction of the temple, destruction of people, and destruction of their land. This passage, really, when you look at it, is the culmination of the stuff that Luke has been highlighting from the mouth of Jesus as he warned the disciples multiple times as he journeyed all across the land. We see this in Luke chapter 12, 13, 17, and 19, and here Jesus brings it up again. It was important for him to share it again and to remind them because now, I believe it's Wednesday, so Jesus is just 2 days away from the cross. There was a need for Jesus to remind them to stay focused and to be prepared for what was ahead. However, even in the midst of what we see in this text, there's actually a silver lining that runs throughout. You see this at the end of all those sections. You see it in verse 9. It pops up again in verse 18 and 19. And then it pops up at the end of the last verse in our passage, which is verse 24. So in this sermon, I would like you to consider three questions. Question number one is, am I distracted? Am I distracted? Question number two is, do I have saving faith? And question number three, do I trust in his divine purpose? Am I distracted? Do I have saving faith? Do I trust in his divine purpose? Point number one, don't be distracted. Follow Jesus. Let's look again at verses 5 through 9. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Actually, let's stop there. At this point in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is actually leaving the temple with the disciples. He just commented on the poor widow, which we're going to come back to. But she's the one who, unlike the rich man, she gave out of her poverty. In verse 4, it says that she put into the offering box all that she had to live on. And as Jesus is heading back to the Mount of Olives, where he would actually sleep for the night, his disciples began to be caught up in the beauty of the temple. They was attracted to the appearance of its beautiful stones and how the temple was adorned with these consecrated gifts, which were the offerings of the people. Given the historical record regarding this temple, we can understand why they were in awe and attracted to the temple. It was a rebuild of the temple that Solomon built that stood for 500 years. The temple that was built by the exiles who returned from Babylon. And as you can imagine, over 500 years there was decay. The attacks that it endured. And so Herod the Great, he was actually seeking favor from the Jews and he offered to rebuild it for him, for them, for the Jews, and he did. According to John chapter 20, verse 2, it actually took 46 years for this temple to be rebuilt. According to Josephus, he's a very famous Jewish historian. He lived in the first century, the century of our Lord. He actually says that this temple that was constructed under Herod the Great in 20 BC could have been included as one of the seven wonders of the world. In fact, in both Matthew and Mark's account, it actually highlights the fact that they were looking and being in awe of the buildings of the temple, plural. And so this was a massive temple that was built. Josephus bragged about its beauty in both wars and antiquity, where he writes about the stones being 45 cubits by 6 cubits by 5 cubits, and even gives us an illustration regarding how beautiful the temple was, how it was laced with glorious stones. He says the whiteness of the stones viewed from a distance appeared to be a snow-clad mountain. And then he says it didn't just rival Solomon's temple in beauty, but it was even greater in size. So as Jesus is standing there with his disciples, taking it all in, while some of them were talking about the temple, Jesus begins to speak. And if you were there, you might expect Jesus to agree and to then share his thoughts on its beauty as well. But instead, in verse 6, Jesus says, "Ask for these things that you see. The days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." While the disciples and the people were distracted by the external beauty of the temple, Jesus recognized the injustice that took place and the abuse that actually took place on the inside. This place that was supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations, we read about this in Mark chapter 11, verse 17, was instead turned into a den of thieves. A place where all the nations were to come in and meet with God and to worship God would instead segregate the Gentiles. All the disciples were focused on was his outward beauty, but Jesus saw right through to its corruption. And to their surprise, Jesus would foretell its coming destruction. After Jesus said these things, they actually left the temple and they made it to the Mount of Olives. And it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew. They actually pulled Jesus to the side and they asked him what we read in verse 7. And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Jesus goes on to actually answer this question throughout the chapter, and we won't get to all of it. But they wanted to know when it was going to happen. What was going to be the sign of his return and what was going to be the sign of the end of the age? They were distracted by the temple. They were distracted by its beauty, the offerings of the rich. And so Jesus didn't want them to be distracted by anything else. And so he warns them of these false prophets, these false messiahs that would actually pop up, these imposters, false teachers. He tells them not to be distracted. After Jesus ascended and before the destruction of the temple, there were a number of pseudo messiahs that showed up promising relief from the bondage of Rome. There was an imposter named Theudas who had about 400 people follow him to the Jordan. But it wasn't long before Thaddeus actually took them captive along with the so-called prophet, and he had all of them beheaded. Later, there will be an Egyptian man who took a crowd of about 30,000 people to the Mount of Olives, and he promised to be a prophet and that at the sound of his voice, the walls of Jerusalem would fall down and the city would actually be theirs for the taking. Of course, that didn't happen. Instead, between the years of 50 and 60, his followers were captured by Felix, and while their leader, this false prophet, escaped, some were imprisoned and others were killed. Still other pseudo-messiahs will pop up. Another guy I couldn't find the name of was said to promise Israel freedom and deliverance if they would just follow him into the wilderness. Josephus says around the year 60 to 62, they were all captured and killed by the troops of Festus. And so there were so many false messiahs that popped up. I obviously can't, you know, tell about all of them, but there's many of them that you can look into. But Jesus is warning them not to be distracted. Don't go after them. Don't listen to them. In addition to this, there will be wars and rumors of wars and rebellions. There will be opposition to authority and disorder and unruliness. And again, Jesus was right. In AD 68 to 69, there was a Jewish revolt during the reigns of Nero and Vespasian. Jesus says, when these things happen, do not be terrified. In other words, don't be distracted. This in and of itself, I believe, if it's not obvious already, this is a word for us today. Wars and rumors of wars is all around us, right? In the States and abroad, there's rebellions and revolutions. We saw this in the rise of BLM, right? We saw this with Antifa. We saw this in the reaction to the death of George Floyd, right? We saw that with the inauguration of President Trump and Ukraine and Russia, the United States and China. We see all of this stuff going on around us. But we shouldn't be distracted. There are false messiahs. There's social and political chaos all around us. And it's easy to start looking to these false messiahs, these political leaders for relief, as if our life depends on them. But it doesn't. Jesus says to be on guard. Don't go after them. Don't be distracted. Jesus says in verse 9, these things must take place, but the end will not be at once. And so the disciples would have to endure, as we're going to see in verse 19. But in verse 9, we can see the loving patience of God, right? Because they killed the Messiah. And it would take 40 years after the death of Jesus for God to actually fulfill this prophecy of destroying the temple and destroying Jerusalem and taking his vengeance out on them. And in this time, there were many opportunities for the apostles to what? To share the gospel. To warn people, kind of like Jonah, kind of like Noah, to warn the people for what was about to come. This is the context in which the Great Commission was actually given. Jesus told them to go. They were to proclaim Christ to a world of people who were focused on the outward things instead of what's on the inside. They were sent to proclaim Christ to a world who would be tempted to follow after false messiahs. And what did he say in the Great Commission? To teach them all things that I have taught you, right? To baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so as false prophets would come up, the disciples actually went out. The apostles went out to spread the gospel and to actually tell them who the real Messiah was. Again, point number one, don't be distracted. Instead, we are to be focused on Jesus. Point number two, saving faith is a faith that endures even in the midst of grave danger. Let's look again at verses 10 through 12. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Not only would they see false messiahs, not only would they see rebellions, as well as nations and kingdoms at odds, which again is echoed in verse 10, there will be signs in the earth as well as signs from heaven. This sounds a lot like Ezekiel 38, verses 19 through 23, which says, for in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath I declare, on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the ground and all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the cliffs shall fall and every wall shall tumble to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and bloodshed I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes, and the many peoples who are with him, torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I think it's safe to say that this wasn't what the Pharisees were looking for when they were begging Jesus for a sign, right? Luke will mention later how this prophecy was actually fulfilled. He mentions it in the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 28. And when one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there will be a great famine all over the world, this takes place during the days of Cleunas, who was actually Tiberius Cleunas, who was a Roman emperor, and he reigned from 41 to 54 AD. In addition to this biblical witness, we even have Egyptian documents that reveal a major famine that took place under Tiberius Alexander between the years 46 and 48. We also have more from Josephus, which I'm going to read a little bit later in the last section. But and this was just the beginning of what was going to take place. As bad as that sounds, this is just the beginning. Both Matthew and Mark refer to these things as just birthing pains. And anybody who's a mother, you know what it's like to be given birth or to be in labor. Right? It's not fun, it's not comfortable, it's painful. If anyone here never had a baby before or doesn't know what it's like, ask Jeannie. She was in labor for 97 hours with the three girls total. But these birthing pains is actually a figure of speech. Again, if you want these verses that I'm getting this from, I can get it to you afterwards. But to summarize it, these birthing pains were pointing to something. The climax being the coming of the Messiah. It was a foreshadow of the Messiah's return. And so in some ways, it's safe to say that these things would serve as a reminder of their contentment then, our contentment now, and our collective joy for eternity. Amen. In other words, these birthing pains that might distract, these birthing pains that might discourage and terrify others should actually encourage the disciples to stand firm in the faith. And why is that? Well, let's cheat. Let's go a little bit beyond our passage for today. In verse 28, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. These are the signs to prepare you for what's about to take place and then the even greater hope that was going to follow. So these false messiahs, wars, these natural disasters, these astronomical signs were all pointing to the destruction of Jerusalem, which we're going to see in verses 20 through 24. But let's just pick back up at verses 12 through 17. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your mind not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. And so Jesus prepares the disciples again for this coming opposition, warning them of the hatred that they were going to face following his death, burial, and resurrection. And we see this all throughout the book of Acts. We see this in early church history, and believe it or not, we even see it today. Dave Muchmore pointed this out to us 2 weeks ago, 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's actually a very important point right there. Many people try to live a godly life outside of Christ. But living the godly life in Christ is what's going to bring persecution. And so if you desire to live a godly life in Christ, you will indeed be persecuted. But the question is, do I have saving faith? Not a faith that only shows up when things are good. Not a faith that leads you to look for other saviors. Not a faith that's tied to tradition. Not a faith that grows faint and grows weary. Not a faith that gives up or is lazy. But a faith that endures when all you have to go on is the word of God and all you can see before you is Christ. If Jesus is not the object of your faith, the source of your faith, and the peace found in your faith, you will not be able to withstand or contradict your adversaries. And even worse, you will lose your life. And this is not talking about physical life, which we're going to see. Jesus tells his disciples when this happens, when they abuse you, when they take you to trial, when they put you in prison, when your own family turns their back on you. Some of us know what that's like. Delivering you over to the religious leaders, and when you come face to face with death, he doesn't say fight, right? He doesn't tell them to fight. He doesn't tell them to run. Rather, Jesus tells them in verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. What does this remind you of? Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Remember what happened with Paul? He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, who remembers what happened to Paul? Everything, right? He was in prison, right? But he says, what happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That's the opposite of what's happening today.
That's right.
Everybody's worried about being canceled and losing everything that they had. And so they shrink back and they keep their comments or their thoughts to themselves. They don't want to share the gospel with people because they worry about the kind of repercussions that come along with that. And so how were they able to speak the word without fear? How were they able to advance the gospel? Verses 14 and 15. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. But God was going to give them the wisdom. He was going to give them the words to say. And this is another moment where I would love to go through all these different points in the book of Acts where the apostles had to stand up and the Spirit of God came upon them and they spoke words of wisdom that no one could contradict and no one could withstand because they spoke the truth.
Amen.
And so it was through the humility of pain and suffering that Christ went to the cross, and it was through the suffering for Christ that the gospel, who is the wisdom of God, the gospel of Jesus, who is the wisdom of God, will go forth. In Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60, record the stoning of Stephen, who was the first martyr. In Acts chapter 12, we read about the murder of James and Peter's imprisonment. They were constantly facing opposition for proclaiming Jesus, not only as the Messiah, but as the risen Messiah. And the only true God. That was the problem. Jesus says this would be their opportunity to bear witness, and that's exactly what they did. Howard Marshall says Acts is a book about missions. It is not unfair to take chapter 1, verse 8 as a summary of its contents. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. He says the purpose of the Christian church was to bear witness to Jesus. And the gospel would not just go forth among the Jews. Now, Mark mentions in his account what the extent of their witness was to be. And so while it's true that Jesus would first come to the Jews, in Mark 13:10, it says, and the gospel must first be proclaimed where? To all the nations. And that's exactly what took place. Acts 6:7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Acts chapter 19, verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Even in the midst of all the opposition that they faced during that time, God's word prevailed. Now to verses 18 and 19, where Jesus gives them a promise. This is another one of those silver linings in the text. He says, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But the question is, how is it that one moment Jesus can tell them about this persecution and being delivered up even by their family, and that some of them might even face death? And in the next minute, he's saying, not even a hair from your head will perish. Is this to be taken literally? According to Jesus in Luke chapter 12, verse 7, he says, while even the hairs of your head are all numbered, fear not, you are more valued than many sparrows. Which hairs was Jesus talking about? We see the same language concerning David's friend Jonathan in 1 Samuel. We see it in 2 Samuel and 1 Kings as well. And each of these individuals, while their lives were spared for the moment, all of them died just like the disciples, and some of them died gruesome deaths. Furthermore, if you're already alive and not a hair from your head will perish, how is it that by enduring you're going to gain your life if you're already alive? Well, while some people make this passage out to be a contradiction, the proper understanding here would be to read this passage along with the collective witness of Scripture, and by doing so, it's clear to see that Jesus is speaking of spiritual things. And this motif has already been introduced in the Gospel of Luke, right? In Luke 9:24, for whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And so there's no contradiction here. This is simply what it looks like to take up your cross and to follow Jesus. We know what the scripture says, right? Through one man sin entered the world, right? And so all of mankind has fallen because of Adam, and we will all face death in his body. Hebrews 9:27 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. However, there's good news for us in the gospel in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And how is it that we can believe that? John chapter 6, verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is a statement to comfort us as we face various trials in this life, that God is with us and he is merciful, that he will not let any of us fall out of his hands, even when it seems as though his hands is against us. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. Amen. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Amen. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Amen. This is clearly what Jesus is getting at. And even while there's a textual variant found in verse 19, either way you take it, we end up at the same place. So if the better reading is an imperative, making this a command, or if it should be understood as an indicative, making it a comforting statement, either way, life is gained through endurance. One commentator says the manuscript evidence favors the former, and so we should probably interpret this as an exhortation, an imperative, rather than an encouraging word, an indicative. Personally, I think if you take into account the whole passage, I think it's both an encouraging word as well as an exhortation. Jesus is telling his disciples to stand firm. He wants them to persevere, to be steadfast. We see this in other places, to fight the good fight. Yep. And in the end, they will gain their life. Because at the end of the day, their life is in his hands, where even death is gained. While men have power to destroy this temporal body, we are eternally his. As I stated earlier, this is a motif that we can find all throughout the Gospel of Luke, throughout all the Gospels, really throughout the entire New Testament. So again, point number two is saving faith endures to the end, even in the midst of grave danger. Now, what has Jesus given them as a means to strive? Look ahead to verse 36. He says, "But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." We are to be persistent like the widow of chapter 18, verse 1, where he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. If you're distracted by what's around you, you're going to give up. You're going to lose hope. And your faith will be shaken. But if you look to Christ, what you gain eternally exceeds anything that you could lose in this life. Amen. And yes, including your own life. Amen. As we face various trials in this life, while they may be discouraging, while it may be painful, and while there may seem to be no answers through it all for those who love him, he is using even those things to shape us into the image of Christ through his Spirit. Amen. Even in times such as these. Times that we're facing, the times that the disciples faced, God even uses those things to shape us into the image of Christ. Amen. There's a popular song by a gospel artist called "How Kind of God." And he kind of speaks of this in the second verse. He says, "How kind of God to bring me pain, for there are things in me that pain can change. I'm not fond of tears or how much they cost, but if the hurt is worth the price for what I lost, how kind of God." Amen. And so I want to encourage you guys today with the words of our Lord, even in Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." Amen. And the same comforter that Jesus sent to the disciples, he lives within us.
That's right.
And it is his Spirit that gives us the strength to strive and to endure. Which brings us to point number three. Point number three, trouble won't last always. Woo! The Lord is here. Woo! Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas," again, or "woe to women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And so now after reading all this, you might be thinking, how could he come up with such a positive third point? I hope prayerfully, I want you to be there with me at the end. I think you'll see it. But as Jesus is warning and preparing them for what was to come, as you can see, the level of severity actually increases. It's bad enough that they would lose the temple. Even worse, that they would face persecution and even lose their life facing death. There will be a generational impact. Jesus continues his prophecy by telling them that the land that they called home will be utterly destroyed. Jesus says armies will form a barricade around them, and this will be another sign. And when you see this, its desolation has come near. And this word desolation is actually only used three times in the New Testament, and it's only in the Gospels, and it's only speaking of this prophecy here. It's in the Greek Septuagint in the Old Testament 20 times. But every time it means site of ruins, a horrific or an atrocious event. And so this is why our Lord wept over the city during the triumphal entry. While the people were celebrating, there was a disconnect. They thought that this meant victory over their enemies, and it was the exact opposite. This meant that their enemies would be victorious over them. This will be a prophecy that was fulfilled, spoken through Daniel. You can check out chapter 9 and chapter 11, where the temple of the Lord will be profaned in such a way that the Lord will take vengeance against his people. This abomination of desolation. There's a ton of crazy stuff out there about that. And so the warning to flee to the mountains, the warning to flee from the city and search for refuge, which in some ways, if you think about it, it mirrors Yahweh's judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah. This is what Matthew says in his account in 24, 17, and 18. Jesus says, "Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let not the one who is in the field turn back to take his cloak.
Right.
If you're in the city, leave. If you're outside of the city, don't enter it. For women who's going to be pregnant and nursing their babies during this time, it will be a horrific time for them, and it will cause great distress. For these women who would experience the desolation of Jerusalem, the beauty of parenting would actually become their weakest point, right? It will become, it will be their hardest, it will be a barrier before them for them to be able to get to a place of refuge because you have to worry about your kids. This blessing and this joyful experience in regard to bringing up kids would actually turn into a woe from our Lord. Imagine trying to flee while pregnant. I could think of something that doesn't even come in anywhere close to this. Like, me and Jeannie was at a timeshare presentation. We had Imani and Kaylani was just a baby. And this lady wanted to take us all around and show us all this stuff. And we were supposed to get in her car, but there was four of us, and we followed her all around. And every time it was time to get out, we had to take the babies out the car seat. We had to stop. Jeannie had to feed Kaylani, then we couldn't go because she had to burp her, and it was just in the way. It was inconvenient. Like, that compares, that doesn't even come close to what women are going to face, how inconvenient it's going to be to have children during this time. Imagine trying to flee while pregnant. Imagine trying to flee during a time of war, and the entire city is surrounded by your enemies. It's impossible. And so we read one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Luke chapter 23, verse 29. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. With the city destroyed, they will be scattered among all the nations, which sounds a lot like the curses in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 64 and Zechariah 7:14. Which says, and I scatter them with the whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. But what is it that could have possibly caused this kind of an action from God? What is it that could cause all of this pain and suffering that they were going to endure? The truth is, we don't know. The text spares us the details regarding this abomination that took place. And so I can't say for certainty. But the consensus seems to be, or at least as some of the Jews thought about it, they wondered if this prophecy was fulfilled in the days of the Maccabees when Antiochus Epiphanes slaughtered a pig on the altar in the temple, defiling it. And so they would have viewed this as an antichrist. And so while it may be interesting to speculate and hear the opinions of scholars and historians about this, we really don't know what this abomination was. At least I don't know. But what we do know is that the Lord never overreacts. He is perfectly just in all of his judgment. And we also see in this passage, all of his creation is at his disposal in carrying out his judgment. And so when we read the words of our Lord that Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles, don't be distracted by that either. We have to remember that this is not simply Rome warring against Jerusalem. Jesus was prophesying about what God would do in his vengeance. And yes, the Lord would even use a wicked nation to bring his own people to their knees. Just as Nebuchadnezzar was an instrument in God's judgment. Or as we read in Isaiah 10, 5-7. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against the godless nation, I send them. And against the people of my wrath, I command him, speaking of Assyria, to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he, speaking of Assyria, does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. Similarly, Rome will be a rod in the hand of God against them. And Jesus says all this would happen to fulfill what was written. And so we hear it all the time. Jesus is the King of Kings, and he is. Jesus as the Lord of Lords, and he is. But he is also the prophet of prophets. Everything that Jesus warned them about came to pass. Eusebius, who's actually known as the father of church history, he's known for taking on the task of tracing Christianity from its inception, from Jesus all the way to Constantine. This is what Eusebius says. Anyone comparing our Savior's words with the rest of the historian's record, speaking of Josephus, the historian, with his record of the war cannot fail to be astonished or to confess the divine character of the Savior's prediction. Again, he says, in estimating the total number of lives lost, the historian Josephus says that 1.1 million died by famine and the sword. That the partisans and the terrorists informed against each other after the city, That the partisans and the terrorists informed against each other after the city's capture and were executed. And that the tallest and handsomest of the youths were saved for the triumphal parade. Of the rest of those over 17 were sent as prisoners to hard labor in Egypt, and even more were divided among the provinces to be killed in the theaters by sword or wild beasts. Those under 17 were sold into slavery, and the number of those alone was 90,000. There's so much history that I would encourage you guys to look into, because not only in it did you find testimonies to the divinity of Christ, but you also see the providence of God through it all. But just one more excerpt. This one is from Church History in Plain Language by Bruce Shelley. My favorite book on church history. If you don't have it, you should get it. But this is on page 24. The tragic bloody war that followed cost more lives than any previous conflict. The Jews held out against overwhelming odds for 4 years, but they could not withstand the power of Rome. In AD 70, Emperor Vespasian's forces, led by Titus, broke through the walls of Jerusalem, looted and burned the temple, and carried off the spoils to Rome. The holy city was totally destroyed. In the reprisals that followed, every synagogue in Palestine was burned to the ground. It happened just as the Lord said that it would happen. In verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword. They will be led captive among all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Just a quick recap of what I want you guys to walk away with today. And these points are meant to be helpful and that they are both encouraging, while at the same time, they're meant to capture the reality of what it looks like for the believer to endure until the end, until the Lord calls us home. One, don't be distracted, right? Focus on Jesus. Point number two, saving faith endures to the end, even in the midst of grave danger. And finally, again, point number three is found at the end of the final verse. Trouble won't last always, the Lord is near. The end of verse 24 says, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Like many things in Scripture, you have competing views, you have different interpretations, but this statement here at the end of verse 24 can mean at least two things. One, that there will be an end to a time when the Gentiles will be triumphant over Israel, and obviously we see that. And second, a time where the Gentiles will be at the center of God's plan, as the gospel would explode throughout the Roman Empire and beyond, even reaching us today, and we see that as well. The blessing here is that there will be a time when the Lord would end his vengeance against Israel. As bad as it would get for them, this actually is not their final judgment. The Lord will seek to restore them in the future, but not until the Gentiles will be brought near. Romans chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Jumping down to verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, and to the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has co-signed all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Even through the sin of man, The Lord has a divine purpose. Even as we experience pain and suffering in this life, the Lord has a divine purpose. Even as we face trials and persecution, the Lord has a divine purpose. I don't know about you, but my Bible says that for those who love God, all things are working together for our good. And the reason why I can trust in the Lord, the reason why you can trust in the Lord, the reason why we're able to endure, and by God's grace we will endure, is because He is working His divine plan, His divine purpose for your good and to the end of His glory. And we all know that He will be glorified. And so this is how the disciples would endure then. This is how us as disciples are going to be able to endure today. And if the Lord tarries, this is how all disciples will endure in the ages to come. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for sending your spirit. Lord, thank you for giving us the means to strive. Lord, thank you for warnings. Thank you for being long-suffering. Thank you for your patience. You could have took Israel out right away, but you didn't. You sent them prophets. You sent them judges. You sent them the Messiah, and even after they killed our Lord, you sent them apostles. And Lord, you're patient today with the world, and you're patient with your people. And so, Lord, I pray that we will be encouraged by even a text like this, and that you will give us the strength to endure even in these times that we're living in today. But I pray that your people was encouraged today, and I pray you were glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for that encouraging word. This is both a sobering text, and also there should be, as we receive it, comfort at the same time, as our brother was speaking. I remember hearing texts like this in my younger years, and they were mostly texts that I received with terror. I don't know about the rest of you. You read them, and there's hard stuff in here, but the fulfillment of these prophecies means that God is bringing to pass the very things He's promised. And it strikes me, I want to mention this, and then we're going to look at John 14 before we take communion together. But He says at one point in this text, when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. Our response to these things is not one of fear. It's one of seeing the Lord is working exactly as He said He would. And He's in control, and He will keep us. Turn with me to John 14. This is a little bit later, right before the cross, as Jesus is with the disciples. He's washed their feet. They're sitting together, and He says this in John 14, 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He tells us what He tells us for a reason. He tells us that He's working these things out. He tells us there's a time. He tells us to be sober. And He tells us He's making provision and will provide. I want to point us to, as we come to the communion table, we proclaim His death until what?
Until He returns.
That's an important part as we take together. We have both the provision of Christ, which is sufficient for today, but it's sufficient until He comes.
Amen.
And for all eternity.
Amen.
We have what we need, and communion should remind us of the fact that we have what we need, we have all that is necessary, and that He will keep us to the end, and that we await something, we await Him, His coming. Grab your hymnals for a second, we're not going to sing this, but this will lead into our time of communion. 291, two short verses. And as we read these verses, May we meditate on the fact that He is our supply. He giveth more grace. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He added His mercy. To multiplied trials, He multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known to men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. As we come to the communion table today, reflecting on the main passage, reflecting on our current needs, realize that He giveth what is sufficient for each day.
Amen.
And He supplies it all through the riches of His mercy in Christ Jesus to us. And so, this is the time to reflect on His provision and His promise. The fact that He has done and He is coming. Father, we thank You that You have made the way that we can come before You, not just today, but tomorrow and the next day, and into all eternity. We thank You for the provision of Christ, for His body and blood given for us, for the fact that we've been washed and made righteous. And You've called us to partake of this time together where we proclaim the sufficiency of the death of Your Son and the promise that He's coming back for us. And so I pray that we would delight ourselves to do this. We rejoice in the name of Jesus and in His work. Amen. Let's take a moment and just reflect on our lives and bring our confessions before the Lord to take in a sober fashion. In a minute, I'll call us forward.